When we speak of reparation, we single out the injustice done to God's mercy and those who make reparation seek to expiate by voluntary oblation the sins that a person has himself committed or that others have committed against the divine majesty. Reparation therefore assumes an awareness of sin, my own and that of others. This reparation may take on two forms in general, or better perhaps we might say it has two stages, which correspond to the affective and effective love of God. On the affective level, the soul that loves Christ is internally pained at the recollection of its own past offenses and the realization of how frequently and deeply divine love is spurned by ungrateful men and women. The affronts against God are taken personally. God is offended, I am hurt. Makes sense, doesn't it? Even as anyone that I love, if that person has been offended, it hurts me. And the aroused feelings, we are speaking of the affective practice of reparation within. The aroused feelings of sorrow that faintly approximate the experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the most sublime affective reparation was offered by a man, Jesus, to the Heavenly Father for the sins of mankind. That's the perfect model for us to imitate. Deep interior anguish over the crimes against God. On the effective level, a soul thus inspired, and it must first have been internally inspired, such a soul does all it can to undo. Note the verb, undo. The evil that sin has caused in the lives of men, that is the first thing that effective reparation does. It tries to undo the evil. Then it seeks to forestall a repetition of the same sins in the future. Then it prays and begs God for mercy on sinners, either that they, the sinners, return to God's friendship or be relieved of the penalties due to their crimes. I am synthesizing a great deal of our faith in these few crisp sentences. Whole religious orders have been founded, centuries old, for each one of these effective forms of reparation. And finally, the soul that wishes to make effective reparation tries to expiate in its own life through penance and mortification the punishment that sin always deserves. If we look at the world around us, we see that such crimes are being perpetrated against the divine majesty, as far as we can tell from history, have never, at least on such a scale of magnitude, been committed ever before. Take the crime of abortion. When I teach, as I occasionally do, ancient comparative religion, and I quote from the Code of Hammurabi, 1800 years before Christ, that code for the Babylonians of his day includes the penalty of capital punishment for abortion. A pagan monarch, 2,000 years before Christ, with just the light of reason, recognized abortion for what it is. It is the worst crime against society. It destroys life that, by definition, is totally innocent and condemns to death one that cannot defend himself. Yet, dear God, we pray, what has happened to our society? It is this realization, not only that the rights of the unborn are being so viciously, I don't so be ignored, but destroyed, because it is not only or mainly the rights of human beings that are being so demonically opposed by the crime of abortion. It is the rights of God. This sensitivity to God's honor, His majesty, and above all, for our purpose, His love, is what we need to ask the heart of Christ to enlighten and enliven us on, in order that we might, spend the rest of our lives in reparation. And may I pray with you, never again to complain over any opportunity that God gives us to suffer. Dear Jesus, what's all this piety that we have been learning and talking about? Here is God's majesty. being trampled on and ruthlessly denied, and we have the nerve to complain when he gives us a chance to make some expiation. There is one more level to the devotion to the heart of Christ that we should address ourselves to, and that is the apostolate. We know, of course, what the apostolate means. It means laboring in the service of others. Understood in this way, the apostolate belongs right within the devotion to the heart of Jesus. So it is no coincidence that the principal popular form that this worship of the heart of Christ has taken in modern times under the aegis and encouragement of the Church is what we call the apostleship of prayer. But not only prayer belongs to the devotion. All the works of Christian zeal in the spiritual and corporal works of mercy are under the same banner of devotion to Christ's heart. So that unless we are zealous for the welfare of our neighbor, our devotion is, if not suspect, it is at least not as active as Christ wants it to be. Consistent with this apostolic theme is the equation that Christ has made between love of neighbor and love of himself. He identified the fullness of discipleship with the practice of charity, not only as the hallmark of his special friends, but we should soberly remind ourselves as a condition of salvation. What does all of this add up to? It means that his selfless love for God, which selflessness is not all that difficult to experience, even if we can't explain it theologically, that selfless love of God, which, as we have been saying, is the heart of devotion to the heart of Jesus, is especially exercised in the interests of others, because in practice it is mainly they, that means others, they always mean somebody else. It is always they who give us the finest opportunity to do the will of God and do it only to please Him and perhaps get no satisfaction for ourselves in return. So much so that I have come, somewhat crudely, but I hope not unintelligibly, to use as a synonym for the selfless love of God, thus other full love of others. In other words, If I want to know how in practice I may love God selflessly, I have only to look to my practice of charity, which, by the way, synthesizes the whole of our apostolate. It is the people whom God in such mysterious ways puts into our lives. Stronger verbs could be used. Whom He drops into our lives. Whom He thrusts into our lives. Whom He sometimes, we feel, almost flaunts into our lives. And there's only one mistake we can make. And what a long time it takes to learn the lesson. The only mistake we can make is to suppose that somehow God is not involved in putting people into our lives for the one solitary purpose of our showing Him how selflessly we love Him by otherfully loving them. They use our time. They try our patience. They do so many things we don't like. Thank God. That's what life is all about. That's what life is all about. God is telling us, in effect, you say you love me, and I trust you do. Well, prove it. And proving our totally selfless love of God is practicing the altruism towards others, which, though the word sounds nice, altruism, we know, is filled with pain. All of this, lest we close on a low note, all of this carries with it the promise which all the friends of God had learned. They show they love their God by giving themselves totally to others, and of course they suffer in the process. So they do. But God then comes through and He gives Himself to that selfless soul in a way that no one else but selfless souls understand. And once they taste God's presence, then they smile at all the needless struggle they had gone through, maybe for years, running away from Christ's embrace, which is tight and sometimes painful, but is the greatest joy on earth. All He wants us to do is to trust Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.